May I invite you to open your Bibles with me in Mark chapter 15. If you say, oh, I don't have a Bible, I would love a Bible in my hands. Well, you can. There are Bibles on the stands at the back. This is an ideal moment to nip out of your seat and grab one. And open it with me in Mark chapter 15. My plan originally was to work through Mark's Gospel, finish it round about Christmas, mix Easter and Christmas up. That would be quite exciting, and then start something next year. That's not going to happen now. And I couldn't leave Mark with the entry into Jerusalem. I said, I can't do that. Because next Sunday I want to speak about something entirely different. So I've jumped to the end. I've jumped to the resurrection. And why shouldn't I? Of course I should do that. You would be disappointed if I didn't jump to the resurrection to finish Mark's Gospel. Bits in between, you'll have to read yourself. I'm assuming you know the bits in between anyway. You know the resurrection. But I just want to say a few things about it. So let's turn to the resurrection. We begin at the crucifixion in Mark chapter 15 and verse 40. Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger and of Joseph, and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed Jesus and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. It was preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that Jesus was already dead. So summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. And when he learnt from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph bought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of the rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Jesus, of Joseph, saw where he was laid. And when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb. And they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. He is risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. We've been following Mark for a long time. It's taken us best part of a year to get this far. And we're beginning to work out what Mark is where Mark is coming from. We've seen that the disciples get it wrong. We've seen that the people nearest to Jesus are slow to understand what's happening. If you just go back a couple of chapters to Mark 10, for example, in verse 32, they're on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We're going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death, will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." He couldn't really explain it more clearly than that, and they still don't get it. The Apostle Paul later was to write, "We see now through a glass darkly." And in a sense, Mark illustrates that. We are slow to grasp spiritual reality. We're slow to pick up on what God is doing. And even when it happens under our nose, even when it happens so obviously we can't help but trip over it, we just don't get what God is doing. Because we're humans. And Mark feels that humans are very slow, on the whole, to pick up spiritual realities. It's frequently been argued that Mark was writing at a time of persecution. The Roman authorities, just like the Jewish authorities, said, were clamping down on the Christians. And Mark was living in a time of great trial, great danger. And he was seeing Christians worrying and falling away and not knowing how to cope with it. So one of the reasons behind his writing the gospel is to strengthen Christians and to remind them to stand firm when things are going against them. It's one of the oldest traditions we have handed down through the church is that Mark wrote, partly helped in it by the Apostle Peter. And Mark and Peter went back a long way. They'd known each other for decades by the time Mark was writing this. But the tradition is that Peter sat down with Mark and went through it. And Peter was very touched and he was very traumatized by his own denial of Jesus. And that comes through quite clearly, I think, in Mark's gospel. So Mark is very keen to point out that human beings fail. Human beings get it wrong. Jesus' disciples aren't always what they should be, but that Jesus is absolutely wonderful. Mark never says, "Come and join us because Christians are great. Churches are wonderful places, and we're all strong people who help you in your faith." He never says that. What he does say is that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And we saw right at the beginning, in the very first opening verses of Mark's gospel, he spelt it out to us. He says, "This is the story, this is the good news of Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Anointed One, Jesus the one who's coming into the world to change it. Jesus is the Son of God." And he right at the beginning, he goes to the baptism of Jesus, where the voice is heard from heaven, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And so right from the beginning, Mark has said, Jesus is the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the Messiah. That's who he is. And Jesus has always lived up to that. Right through Mark's gospel, Jesus has done everything to show and to prove that he is exactly that. He's the Messiah, he's the Savior, he is the Son of God. Everything in his life points to it. And disciples see that day after day, and still they don't get it. And Mark is saying, listen, you know, you've got to wake up to the reality. Jesus is the Son of God. You might vacillate, you might have doubts, you might have struggles, but Jesus is the Son of God. And so Mark writes quite a downbeat ending, really, to a fantastic story. Mark's gospel doesn't begin with a flypast of the red arrows, you know, like on the resurrection, to announce the resurrection, to wake you up. I say that, actually. My wife once slept through a flypast of the red arrows. She was on night duty, and the squadron leader that year of red arrows studied at Ysgol Tryfan. And my house is like 100 yards from Ysgol Tryfan. And so the squadron leader said to celebrate, he would bring the entire red arrows low level over the school at lunchtime, which he did. And it felt like the end of the world, but Susan slept through it. So it maybe a five past of the red arrows wouldn't be enough to wake up everyone anyway for the resurrection of Jesus. No marching band, no bank of TV cameras. Ends with Jesus simply doing what he said he'd do. Mark says, what's the surprise here? He said he was going to die on the cross for the sins of the world and rise again. He died on the cross for the sins of the world. He rose again. Where's the fuss? He did what he said. He is the Son of God. Why are you surprised? He is what he is. He does what he does. And if Jesus says he's going to do it, he does it. And in this passage, Mark kind of writes, he's a very clever, very subtle writer. He writes some little surprises in. The first surprise is this, that even God's enemies come to acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God. The disciples are still slow to do that, but God's enemies, they begin to acknowledge that he's the Son of God. We've already seen Mark has a little dig at the Roman occupying authorities in his gospel, where there's a man with severe problems who says that he's indwelt by a legion of demons. Of course, legion was quite a key word, because there were legions of the Roman Empire all over the area, and people hated them. So this guy says he has a legion of demons in him, and Jesus throws the demons out, and the legions are defeated. And, you know, if you've been living in that time and you read that the legions had given way to Jesus, you'd be saying, whoa, what power is this? And you'd have a little smile, you know. Can this guy really overcome the real legions? Well, Mark kind of gets to the end of this, and in verse 39, said the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus, when he saw how Jesus died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. And Mark's a clever writer. He's saying, wait a minute, I've heard that expression before. Wasn't that said at Jesus' baptism? Wasn't that at the Jesus' baptism we get a voice from heaven, God saying, this is my Son? And now at the end, we get a Roman soldier saying, that's the Son of God. Even the enemy are now saying, Jesus, you know, he's the Son of God. Whoa, that was the Son of God. God, by the end of the book, is overcoming his enemies. Mark is saying, I told you so. Basically, it's Mark's way of saying, I told you so. Didn't I tell you that? There was a famous film writer who said that his method of writing films was to say, tell them you're going to tell them, and then tell them you told them. And Mark said, I told you it was the Son of God. Look, even the Roman centurion said he was the Son of God. What more do you need? Told you. You weren't paying attention to me. You didn't believe me. But I've told you. And then somebody from the Jewish leadership who's just crucified Jesus turns around and takes his body. Verse 43. Joseph of Arimathea is a prominent member of the very council which had condemned Jesus to death, totally illegally, by the way, completely illegally. He turns around and asks for the body of Jesus, and he buries Jesus in his own tomb. And what did Mark call Jesus in the very beginning of his gospel? This is the story, good news of Jesus, the Messiah. Who was the Messiah? He was the Jewish Messiah. He was the Messiah of the Jewish people, the anointed one, coming to rescue, to save the Jewish people. He's the one the Jewish people were looking for. And at the end, the Jewish leaders are against it, but then one of them says, actually, do you know what? This guy really was the Messiah. Mark says, I told you so. Told you so. It's Jesus is exactly what he says it was. And then Jesus is buried, roughly, verse 46. Somebody who knows a bit more Greek than I do, suggested that you could almost say trussed up. Joseph bought some linen cloth, took down the body, trussed up the body of Jesus, wrapped it in the linen because time is short. And the body of Jesus is trussed up, no spices, no ceremony, no time. And that's not how you had to do things in those days. But Mark is kind of, there's an undercurrent here, because Mark, again, is being quite subtle. So there's no time to properly bury the body. You know what? There's no point properly burying the body. It ain't going to stay there much longer. It's going to rise. You could have saved yourself the spices, girls. He's not going to stay there. Trust him up, put him there, and he's going to walk away from it. He's going to walk out of that tomb. It's going to happen. What Mark is saying, writing between the lines a little bit, he's saying you can't win against Jesus. Can't win. You can ignore him, you can spit on him, you can kill him, you can crucify him, but you cannot win against him. He will rise. Can't beat him. He is the Son of God. History will turn and Jesus will rule. You can't stop him, you can't defeat him, you can't ignore him. So you've got to make a decision. You better make a decision now. And you better make that decision soon, says Mark. And there's a surprise because the women emerge as faith champions. I wrote originally, even the women emerge as faith champions. And that sounds terrible. It sounds so, the feminists are going to lynch me after this. But in the first century, women were considered weak. That's what I'm saying. Women were considered weak. Don't be offended. In the beginning, in that time, women were not given any real status in society. Their testimony in the law court was not accepted. But then Mark says, if you go to chapter 16, verses 1 to 3, who do we find there? We find the women. The men have fled, but the women are still firm. The women have followed him in Galilee. They've served him in Galilee. They've watched him die. They followed him to the tomb. They returned to anoint the body. And they are the first to anoint, to hear the good news that Jesus has risen. They're the first. It's the women who get to discover it first. God reveals himself first to the women. I've said all along, I said right from the beginning, that Mark's gospel is an eyewitness account. The ancient world had a form of biography where eyewitness account was very important. If you wrote the story of somebody in the ancient world, you had to write an eyewitness account. You had to write into your account names of people who could check with. And that's what the early gospel writers do. It's not written like a theological treatise. It's written as a biography of Jesus. They say this happened, and you can check. You can check out with the people. Go and check the details yourself. And I hear people say, "Oh well, you know, they made it all up." Well, that really, really doesn't hold water at all, because if you'd lived in the first century and you wanted to write a fake story of something wonderful happening, the one thing you would not do is make a group of women be the first to hear it and watch it. You wouldn't do that. It would be a group of men, a group of leading men, a group of important men. You would not have a group of women from Galilee being the first to see the resurrection. You wouldn't make that up in the first century. No, nobody would listen to it. In fact, it's only written because Mark's insisting that this is the eyewitness account. You can go and you can find out yourself. He's only writing a few decades after it happened. And he's saying, look, you can check the details. As Apostle Paul's later to say, this didn't happen in a corner. Happened in a full light of day. And the women were the first. It's eyewitness stuff. So you say, oh, great. At last, you know. Somebody's got it right, and it's the women get it right, isn't it? No, it's not, actually. Verse 8, I'm sorry. Verse 8 of chapter 16. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Even the women get it wrong. We've seen all along that they get it wrong. At one point, you know, the disciples are out on a boat in the middle of the lake, middle of the night, and Jesus comes walking out across the lake. And Mark says Jesus made to go past the boat. Jesus had no intention of getting into the boat. It was what we call an epiphany. When God appears to people, it's like an Old Testament happening when God appears. And Jesus was going to walk past the boat. They're going to see Jesus walking on the water and realize that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. They were supposed to do that. And what happens? They say, it's a ghost. And they all begin panicking and falling over each other and dropping the oar and everything. And Jesus has to stop, get into the boat and calm them all down. That really did not go well. So then he gives them another chance. And the three of them go up onto the mountaintop with Jesus. And Jesus is completely transfigured. And his clothes are whiter than any whiteness on earth, says Mark. It's the glory of heaven shines out of Jesus. And there's Moses and Elijah speaking to Jesus. And now you get it. And then Peter goes into DIY mode and starts talking about making three little garden sheds up there on top of the mountain, one to each of them. And Jesus just don't understand. And this is right through the book of Mark. We don't understand. God's glory, just we don't get it. We're slow. In the end, it takes an angel to explain it. Mark makes it clear. You can find it hard to understand. You can find it hard to stand firm sometimes. But in the end, the angel explains it in verses 5 to 7. As Paul said, we see through a glass darkly, but chinks of light appear, and the angel appears, and we have Jesus, the crucified one. Jesus, the crucified one. You would not make that up, believe me. If you're one of these people who say, oh, the disciples make it up, you would not have your hero crucified in the first century. People, you know, have crosses and wear crosses and they use them to identify the Christian faith and so on. If you've ever done the Alpha course, there's a glorious moment at the beginning where Nicky Gumbel gets out a very large gallows and hangs it round his neck. And you say, what? And you say, well, actually, you know, that's what the cross was in the first century. Which is why the early Christians didn't use the cross as a symbol of the Christian faith. They used the fish, which spelt out Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Ichthy, Jesus Christ, the Saviour, Son of God. So the early Christians just didn't use the cross at all as a symbol. In fact, the cross didn't start being used commonly as a symbol of Christ until long after the persecution had stopped, long after the Roman Empire had become Christian, and after they had stopped crucifying people. Because when a generation grew up who had never seen a crucifixion, they felt more inclined to use the cross as a symbol. But people who've seen a crucifixion would never use it. It's just too horrible. And you wouldn't write your saviour of the world as the crucified one. You wouldn't call him that. But Mark says that's what he is. That's how God has saved the world. It was shameful. It was humiliating. It was awful. And God says, do you know what? I will take on your most shameful, most horrifying, most painful death. And I will lay your sins on the shoulders of my Son. And the Son of God will die for your sins and he'll rise from the dead. You can do your worst, human race. I will save you. I will be your saviour. And what happens? Well, what happens is that Jesus defeats the tomb. Jesus defeats the tomb. Roman authorities were an enemy. they're calling Jesus Son of God. The Roman authorities were an enemy. One of them is calling Jesus Son of God and lending him his own tomb. Death is an enemy. And what does Jesus do? He walks out of the grave. I have favourite poems. The other Sunday I quoted from John Donne, an Elizabethan poet. And one of my favourite, I love John Donne. A number of people sort of came up to me and grabbed me and said, "Oh, Peter, just great to hear you quoting John Donne, my favourite poet too." So my favourite poet of his is a holy sonnet. It's called "Death, Be Not Proud." And if you know it, then you'd love to hear it again. If you don't know it, you're going to be thrilled by it. So we'll put it on the screen. It's Elizabethan English. If you're a foreign student, I apologise. It's very old-fashioned English. It might be a bit hard to discover, but Sarah, we'll put it on the screen anyway. He addresses death. It's a poet's poem to death. "Death, be not proud, lo, some have called thee mighty and dreadful, for thou art not so. For those whom thou thinkest thou dost overthrow, die not, poor death, nor yet canst thou kill me. From rest and sleep, which but thy pictures be, much pleasure. Then from thee much more must flow, and soonest our best men with thee to go, rest of their bones and souls' delivery. Thou art slave to fate, chance, kings, and desperate men, and dost with poison, war, and sickness dwell. And poppy or charms can make us sleep as well and better than thy stroke. Why swell'st thou then? One short sleep past, we wake eternally, and death shall be no more. Death, thou shalt die." I was at a memorial service for a friend this week, and the preachers talked about him. Getting to heaven's door and Jesus going through the book of life and finding his name there and saying, "Come on in, John." It was a nice idea. It's good. Couldn't quite see it for myself, really. More like I get to heaven's door and Jesus says, "Oh, you." But listen, it's no secret I'm retiring for health reasons. I have cancer cells in me that want to kill me. I have Jesus in me who wants me to live forever. Now, who do you think is going to win? Who's going to win that battle? Death, thou shalt die. And Mark is saying right through Jesus' life, he's misunderstood. He's despised. People, even the disciples don't get it. Even Peter, the apostle, denies him. He says, "We all got it wrong, but he was the Messiah, the Son of God. And people put us down, but he rose from the dead and he did it." We were talking over breakfast. We have our dear friends Eric and Jean staying with us. Eric and Jean were colleagues of ours in Brazil for many years. And it was good to have Eric talk last night. But Eric mentioned a mutual friend of ours, a guy called Valdemiro Timshak, now with the Lord. Great guy, a man of God, whom we all loved. Story I've sometimes told that just to me kind of sums up dying, you know, and all this thing that isn't it difficult convincing your friends that you know Jesus and he's walking with you and you know? Isn't that difficult? Don't you find that frustrating? If there was an easy way of doing it, wouldn't we do it? But persuading your friends, you know, that Jesus rose from the dead, just put Mark says is the hardest thing in the world. But you've got to do it, you know. Even the women balked at telling the world. Oh, the women, you know, the ones you would think would get it right, they're scared to tell people about Jesus. And so on. Anyway, Valdemiro's has since still alive, called Nelson, or Nelsinho, they call him. And Valdemiro was chaplain to Athletes for Christ in Brazil. And as you know, many of the Brazilian football squad have been and still are followers of Jesus. And we'll quickly gloss over the last World Cup, but if you go back to the days when Brazil used to win the World Cup, and a lot of those guys were Christians. And there's one of them called Jorginho. Jorginho played on the right flank, one of the greatest right wing backs ever. Wonderful, wonderful footballer, strong, powerful, and just played just a brilliant game of football. He played for Bayern Munich for a time, played for Flamengo. And at this time, he was playing for Flamengo. And he was a Christian, still is a Christian. And anyway, come the monthly meeting of Athletes for Christ, Valdemiro this time took Nelsinho, his little son, along. And Nelsinho got talking to Jorginho. Flamengo in Brazil is like Man U, you know. It's the biggest supporters club. And there's Jorginho of Brazil and Flamengo talking to... Nelsinho thought he arrived in heaven, you know. So, of course, he goes to school the next day. And if you're a little boy and you've been talking to one of the great heroes of Brazilian football, you don't keep quiet about it. I was talking last night to Jorginho, and of course they didn't believe a word of it. Didn't believe it. So Valdemiro goes to collect him from school, and little Nelsinho comes out in tears, crying his eyes out. What's the matter? They don't believe me. I saw you. And Valdemiro says, of course you talked to Jorginho. I know you did. Yes, Daddy, they don't believe me. Tears, tears, tears. Anyway, next session of Athletes for Christ, Valdemiro and Jorginho get talking. And Jorginho says, how's Nelsinho? Oh, great. I say, he had a lot of tears within the day after he met you last night. Why? Says Jorginho. He said, well, the boys at school wouldn't believe me, wouldn't believe him. Oh, yeah, says Jorginho. Jorginho thinks, he says, what time does he finish school tomorrow? I don't remember the exact time in the story. We'll say 3 o'clock. I don't remember when it was. 3 o'clock. She says, pick me up from the Flamengo training ground at 2:30. So Valdemiro turns up the Flamengo ground. Out comes Jorginho in the full Flamengo gear. And they pull up outside the school gate. And Jorginho gets out of the car. And he stands at the school gate. And the kids come pouring out. And the boys are all, oh, Jorginho. Jorginho. Yeah. He ignores them all. Because he's got eyes in the distance just for one boy. And Nelsinho appears. And across the playgrounds, Jorginho calls his name. Nelsinho runs, a big man hug, off to the car, arm around his shoulders. See a boy's parts in front. Do you know what? He's going to call your name. Death will die. And you will live forever with the King, the Messiah, the Son of God. Let's pray. Ben, please join me on the platform. What can we say, Holy Father? We acknowledge your Son here this morning, Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, the Holy One crucified and risen from the dead. We worship him. We exalt him this morning. He has conquered sin. He has conquered evil. He's conquered the devil. He has conquered death. He has borne our sins upon the cross and we're forgiven. He dwells in our heart, and we shall rise and we shall live with him. We worship you, Father. We bless you. And we pray that the name of Jesus might be proclaimed and believed in this university, in this city, in this region. And we give you our thanks and we give you our praise. In his name. Amen.